Our scripture reading this morning and text for the sermon is from the book of Jonah, and the beginning in the third chapter, verse 10, through the book's conclusion in the fourth chapter, verse 11. Listen for the word of God to you. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? This is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" And he said, "Yes, angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You were concerned about the bush, for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" And may God bless to our understanding the reading and hearing of God's word. That is, in my opinion, without a doubt, the best last line of a book in Scripture. "Should I not also be concerned about Nineveh, that great city with more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" The end. This is how it, if you want basically a master class in satire, in comical writing and satire, then look no further than the book of Jonah. It's a quick read as well. It's four short chapters, and you'll be done with it in no time. And it's hilarious. It's basically poking fun at religious people, and especially religious people who basically had everything handed to them and yet find themselves resentful when grace is deposited on the doorsteps of those we don't care for all that much. He's unusual in Scripture in terms of being a prophet, because Jonah gets resolution. He gets response from his audience, positive response, and yet this makes him feel like he wants to die. He's a hard guy to defend. God called him to prophecy to Nineveh, and as a prophet of God, he was ready to do anything for God except that. Except that. He got onto a boat that was headed in the exact opposite direction, and he nearly got everyone on board killed before God sent a taxi in the form of a great fish to turn Jonah around and deposit him in the right direction. And it wasn't that Jonah was afraid to be a prophet. He might have even said okay if God had sent him someplace like Jericho or Shechem. But Nineveh was simply out of the question. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, located in a part of the world we now know as Mosul, Iraq. And it was as hostile toward Israel then as it is now. So sending Jonah there was like sending some nobody from Tel Aviv to warn members of the Islamic State that they were going to hell. And Jonah didn't want to be a part of it. He didn't want to be a part of it for two reasons. Number one, he knew what usually happens to God's messengers. And two, because he had no desire whatsoever to participate in Nineveh's salvation. If the city was going to hell, let it. He was not about to intervene. But God had a different idea, which Jonah finally realized he was going to be a part of, whether he liked it or not. So the second time God sent him to Nineveh, he went. And not because he had a change of heart, because he had no choice. His only consolation was thinking how delicious it was going to be to pronounce judgment on all those Ninevites. They had devastated Jewish cities and killed Jewish people. They had deported those who had survived and taken them home to be their maids and their gardeners. Jonah was doomed to become their next victim. He would at least make sure that he got in a few verbal shots of his own before he went down. And so I like to think of him arriving in Nineveh as kind of an old-timey revival preacher. He puts up his big tent and he scatters some sawdust on the ground, arranges wooden benches. He spreads the word that there is a revival in town tonight, and as the time draws near, there is a big black Bible in the pulpit, and he tests the sound system and waits for the crowds to arrive. And they do, thousands of them, with their children and their livestock. They all show up. Even the king is there, right there in the front pew in his purple robes. And Jonah knows how evil they all are and how richly they deserve God's judgment, and he can't wait to get started on them. He pulls out a white handkerchief and he clears his throat. 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's what he shouts into the microphone, shaking his finger in the air. And that's it. The sum total of Jonah's prophecy in the Bible: an 8-word sermon. That's it, 8 words. I guess there was a chance that he was just kind of warming up for something more substantial than that, but no one will ever know, because no sooner than he got that sentence out of his mouth, the whole city repents on the spot. Yes, they shout, we believe, we repent. The king orders a fast, orders them all to change into sackcloth and put on ashes. And there stands Jonah, all alone in his tent before he even had a chance to break a sweat. Meanwhile, the Ninevites cry mightily to God. God decides to spare them, after all, and the revival is proclaimed a howling success. With 1 8-word sermon, Jonah had accomplished more than all of the other prophets put together. He has converted the biggest city in the enemy empire. He should be overjoyed, right? Well, wrong. He's so angry he could die. The last thing in the world Jonah wants is for the Ninevites to be spared. He wants them all to go up in smoke. And more important than that, he wants to be right. How do you suppose he felt? Using up all of his nerve to tell the Ninevites they had a little less than 6 weeks left on the face of the earth. And then having God sort of tap him on the shoulder and say, excuse me, Jonah, I changed my mind. Everyone in this story, repents. Even the animals. Everyone repents except Jonah. The Ninevites have repented. Even God repents. The cows and the goats repent. But Jonah does not. He slinks off to the outskirts of the city, hopes that God will decide to destroy it after all, because he can't accept the possibility that God's idea of justice might not coincide with his own. I hope it's obvious to you by now that there is a divine sense of humor loose in this story. And even Jonah's sulking can't keep God from messing with him just a little bit more. While Jonah sits hunkered down watching the city and hoping for an earthquake or a fire, God appoints a castor oil bush to grow up over his head and shade him from the heat of the sun. Jonah likes this very much. He likes this as much as he did not like what happened in Nineveh, but his happiness is short-lived. The next day, God appoints a worm to attack and kill the bush, and once again, Jonah threatens to die, like that's going to ruin God's day or something. God asks him a question. Is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And it's a trick question, although Jonah doesn't seem to notice. Because if he says no, it's not right for him to be angry about the bush, then he's admitting that what happens to the bush or the Ninevites or to Jonah himself is really God's business and not his. And that the job of deciding how the world should be run has already been taken. But, he says, it is right for him to be angry about the bush. And so he opens the way for God to compare the fate of one little bush to the fate of a whole city full of people, so that Jonah can perhaps get just a glimmer of his own pettiness. Is it right for you to be angry about the bush? Yes, Jonah says, angry enough to die. If you've ever felt like that yourself, then you probably won't get the punchline of the story, nor the one in the gospel about the laborers in the vineyard who arrived last and were paid as much as those who arrived first. Both stories poke a hard finger in the ribs of those of us who want God's mercy for ourselves and God's justice for other people. We rejoice when undeserved blessings come our way. Some of us even cook up reasons why we deserve them in the first place. This little castor oil bush must be because God really liked the firm tone I took with the Ninevites. How delightful. A small unexpected bonus for my obedience. Even when we know the blessings that come to us have been delivered to the wrong address, there aren't many of us who will send them back. We thank God and quickly carry them inside. But when we look outside and see the delivery man carrying an identical package next door to those really unpleasant people who sit on the porch drinking beer after beer in broad daylight and whose children look like they belong in a UNICEF poster, well, we tend to resent that. I guess undeserved blessings are only supposed to go to the deserving. We're such bookkeepers. That's the fact of it. We're such bookkeepers. And God is not. When the Ninevites repent and the ne'er-do-wells at the end of the line get paid as much as the hard workers in the front of the line, and the people we judge most harshly receive the mercy of God, then it becomes painfully clear that there is something unfair about the notion of grace. God doesn't keep track of things the way we do. God doesn't spend a lot of time deciding who is worthy and who isn't like we do. God doesn't give any of us what we deserve, but what we need. And it is very hard for us to trust God's judgment on that matter. I don't know a child in the world that appreciates the favors a parent shows toward a brother or a sister. Never mind that the favored one is hurt or sick or lost. There is a clock and a calculator in every child's head. You spend 5 minutes more on his homework than on hers, hand over a nickel more to this one than to that one, and you know what comes next. That's not fair. Well, no, it isn't fair. It's grace. And I truly believe that those of us who get offended by the divine distribution of it have simply forgotten who we are. We think we are the righteous prophets sent to pronounce judgment on the scuzzy Assyrians. We think we're the diligent, sober workers who deserve more pay than the shiftless drifters who show up an hour before quitting time. That's how we see it. And then we make the mistake of thinking that's how God sees it too. What we cannot know is that just maybe, from where God sits, we're all a mess. Some of us clean up better than others, and some of us have figured out how to manage our fears by doing good works. But when you get right down to it, we're all Ninevites and ne'er-do-wells. Only I don't think God would put it like that, because those are human labels full of human judgments. From where God sits, I expect we look more like hurt and sick and lost children, all of us in deep need of mercy and grace. Is it right for us to be angry? If Nineveh is spared, who wouldn't shout hallelujah? I think only those who don't know who they are. The rest of us will be down in Nineveh at the party, whooping it up with all of those other people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals. Amen.